Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Micah chapter 6 tonight. And on your notes at the top of the page, I've got it broken down, this chapter, into five parts. We'll read through it, but I want to point this out that verses 1 through 2, you can see we're going to have, the Lord is going to be calling the mountains and the foundations as a witness. It's the opening of a court case. And then, interestingly, in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the Lord is going to provide a testimony, almost like a self-defense, almost as if He's the one being prosecuted. He's going to present His defense that, I did my job, I took care of you. And then, the people are going to respond in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, with an attempt to appease God, or they're going to list the things, and it's going to be basically pagan stuff. They're going to be talking about the pagan things, and that's going to be rejected as not sufficient. That's not even what the Lord's interested in. He wants you to actually know Him, His character, and manifest His character amongst society, amongst people. Before I forget, no class next week. There's no class next week. I don't want to forget that, so I'll leave it there for a while. And then in chapter 6 through 9, Micah begins to speak apparently for the Lord, and he's going to make an announcement, say, now is going to come an announcement, so now we're going to reveal the rod and who's going to strike with the rod, the punishment. And then the last six verses, the sin of Israel is identified and the matching penalty. And all of it is very structured. What's interesting on something like this, if you just read this like you do your daily devotions, nothing wrong with doing daily devotions or reading the chapter. You're supposed to read the Bible. But if you read something like this, it's just like blah, 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 more judgment. He's mad about stuff. He's using examples. But when you break it down, everything here is it's perfectly placed. In fact, Micah may be, especially right here, he may be in Jerusalem at some kind of a social event, if it's a marketplace where the people have come in from Judah to deal and trade in Jerusalem, or he may be actually, there may be some delegations or delegates meeting in Jerusalem, government leaders, the social leaders of the people have met together, and Micah is going to interrupt them and say, there's an announcement from the Lord, and then he's going to identify their sin and the penalty that's coming. And this penalty, it's going to come right out of the fourth cycle of judgment in the judgments that come to the generations in the five cycles of judgment. It's coming right out of that text. So all of these things, what the Lord's testimony is exactly what He's done. Why did I fail you? The people who don't understand, they're going to be responding to Him with pagan offerings. He's going to say, that's not what I'm interested in. Then there's the announcement that we're going to find out what's wrong. Their sin is going to be clearly identified and their penalty is going to line up with the cycles of judgment, meaning we know exactly where they are at in history. So I'm going to just read in the NIV, just straight through this chapter. If you kind of keep an eye on these verses right here, you can see the breaks. Here it is, chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. And again, this is Yahweh. It's capital letters. So this is Yahweh. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against His people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. That's interesting because it sounds like He's bringing something against Israel. But then what He's actually doing is He's putting Himself on the defense. Now in verses 3 through 5, my people, what have I done? He doesn't come out swinging at them, saying, you've done all these things wrong. He comes out wondering why they feel He's disappointed them. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. In other words, recall these things. That's what he says, what have I done wrong? And now the people say, in verse 6, they say, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So, I mean, at first you can kind of say, well, that sounds like they're talking about the Mosaic sacrifices, but it quickly, but some of the Mosaic sacrifices were very similar to what the pagans would have done. But we clearly see, you know, the animal sacrifices, bringing the oil and the wine, pouring it out. But we very clearly see that they are into pagan worship here, considering bringing their firstborn for their transgressions. And then that's rejected. And in verse 8, that's what the people are thinking. They're thinking like pagans because that's what they've programmed their minds. So that's what they've learned from the pagans. That's where their religion has gone. But the Lord now says, or Micah now says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, no, that's not what he's looking for. He has revealed to you, not through the pagans, but through his own revelation, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Again, it'd be easy if you just bring, you know, live the way you want to. And remember, in Amos, we saw this, and in other places, we see the pagans can live the way they want to because the gods are not interested in their morals. The gods are interested in themselves being appeased, of being taken care of. So you can live the way, the Egyptian gods, the same way. You can do what you want to do, but just make sure you honor these gods with holidays, with festivals, with drink offerings, with sacrifices. Whatever the gods want, make them happy, but you can do whatever you want. It's completely separate. Religion is separate from your own character. God has made something completely different. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Again, in other words, you know the nature of your God, learn that nature and project. In other words, your relationship with the Lord, and this is, of course, Christianity, your relationship with the just, righteous Lord should affect your soul so you behave righteous and just in your society. Okay, so that's what they think pagan. He says, no, we're supposed to be reflecting my nature in society. And now here comes the announcement in verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, most likely Jerusalem. And this may be where Micah is actually speaking. This may not just be a written document of poetic words and expressions. This may be him actually boots on the ground in Jerusalem. And I think he is ministering in Jerusalem along with Isaiah. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. In other words, I'm calling to the city. He's going to speak to Jerusalem, and it would be wise for you to pay attention to what's going to be said right here. And here's what's being said. Heed the rod, the one who appointed. In other words, I'm going to introduce to you the rod that you're going to be struck with, and I'm going to introduce to you the one who's going to be swinging the rod against you. And that is an introduction to what is taking place. Now, the rest of the chapter 10, verse 16, you're going to hear the listing of the sins and the penalty for those sins. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures? Or am I supposed to just forget what you've been doing? And the short ephah, which is accursed, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you. The process has already begun. To ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Now, this comes right out of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, on the curses of the law. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Now, what's taking place right here would fit perfectly with where we're at historically. If we're talking, you know, 720 B.C. going up to 701 B.C., because right in there, that was the time that the Assyrians were oppressing. They'd wiped out northern Israel, and now they're oppressing Judah. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, has agreed to pay tribute and asked the Assyrians to help him. So all of their tribute, all of their money, their earnings, are all now being shipped up to the Assyrians, first of all for protection, but then after Assyria becomes a power, for just to have the right not to be destroyed. And Assyria has destroyed and is sweeping through Judah. And by 701, the only thing left standing is Jerusalem. So all of this would be fulfilled in the sense that you'll eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You'll store up but save nothing. You're storing up, but what are you storing up to do with it? Send it to Assyria. You'll plant but not harvest. You'll press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You'll crush grapes but not drink the wine. You're going to have oil. You're going to have wine, but it's all being shipped away. You'll observe, now, verse 16, the final blow here, the thing that he says to them they've done wrong, is you have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. Now, Omri is the king of Israel, whose son was Ahab, who married Jezebel and took Israel down into the complete darkness, the days of Elijah. That carried on into Jehu's reign and eventually Jeroboam. Anyway, Omri and Ahab are talking about the practices of northern Israel. And now Jerusalem, after, in 722, northern Israel was destroyed, but the practices, these guys picked up the practices, just like they picked up the pagan style of worship. They picked up the business practices and the cultural practices of northern Israel, and northern Israel's gone. They've been destroyed already. That's where the book begins. The book begins talking about Israel and them going to be destroyed. Now Judah is left, but Judah continues the pagan worship style of Israel, continues the business practices and the treatment of social sins. And it says right here, you have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. That's not good news. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. In other words, that's going to be the punishment. There is that chapter broken down in those verses. I've now got on the notes, I just want to go through this in a little more detail. And again, on here you've got the English Standard Version. And in the middle of the page, like I got chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, I've just got a heading for those two verses. And those headings come from the outline I put at the very top of page 1. First, we're going to look at the mountains and the earth's foundations are called as witnesses in a legal court to hear the Lord's indictment of his people Israel. And that's, I'll read these verses right here. You can hear it very clearly. I'm reading the notes or the English Standard Version. Hear what the Lord says. And this would be Micah speaking. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth. So they are calling here, the Lord is calling some serious witnesses, the mountains which are ancient, the foundations of the earth which everything is built on, to hear this court case. And he's going to present his side. The Lord is going to present his side. He's going to then present Israel's sin, and he's going to make an announcement of the punishment or the penalty that they're going to be receiving. So you're going to have the two sides, and then you're going to have the court decision on what will be the penalty, what will be the payment for this sin. And he's calling the mountains the earth's foundations. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Notice what it is. His people and with Israel. Israel being now Judah, because northern Israel is gone. But these are definitely his people. And do not forget this. This book begins by addressing the nations, saying, come watch what the Lord is going to do to his people. And it's God not dealing with the nations now. I just want the nations to watch what I'm doing to my people. These are my people. I brought them out of Egypt. I made a covenant with them. They've disobeyed me. You may want to pay attention here because I'm going to spend the rest of history, and he is, between the beginning of this Assyrian dispersion, let's say 720, up until the Lord returns. That is going to be this age. That's when we saw in the last few weeks. It began here, and it's going to continue until the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom and restores Israel. They're going to be in some kind of discipline, some kind of punishment, some kind of training until that point. And we're still living during this time period, waiting for the Lord to come. The nations are to be observing all of this. What God does with Israel, with the Assyrians, with Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, throughout the church age, watching this, because when he's done dealing with Israel and Israel is restored, guess where he goes to? He then goes to judge the nations. And the nations should have learned by that time about the Lord. If you don't learn it from Israel, you should learn about how God is treating Israel, and he's going to continue to send witnesses to this. So this book begins calling the nations to watch this, because when God's done dealing with Israel, he's moving on to the nations. And so right there, this in verse chapter 6, verse 2, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So this is coming against the people of Israel that remain in Jerusalem. So here it is. Here's his testimony. And it is interesting for a couple reasons. He mentions it's the process coming out of Egypt. Well, let's do this, make a map here very quickly. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Egypt. All right. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. They're going to come up out of Egypt and cross over into the land. As he crosses over, several things are going to be mentioned going through this time period. But let's read this. O my people, what have I done to you? In other words, what's gone wrong? Why did you not stay faithful? He was doing tremendous things. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, providing the wilderness experience, preparing them, the manna, all these things. How have I wearied you? Answer me. He's demanding an answer. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So he brings them up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. He sent them Moses to be their leader, but interestingly, he also mentions Aaron and their sister Miriam that he mentioned. So Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. It's unique that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam appear together. That's obviously true. But it's not, Aaron and Miriam are not a feature throughout the prophets. It's something that, it was a historical fact. It's in the first five books. Their presence is there. But once you start moving, everybody looks back to Moses. They don't look back to Aaron and Miriam as being, you know, Aaron is the one who helped make the golden calf. Miriam is the one who ended up getting leprosy because she came against Moses. Aaron's priesthood did begin, but this is not talking about the priesthood. It's talking about, you know, those leaders that they had at that time. So it's interesting that those are mentioned. I can't give you any real precise reason why they're mentioned, but that God is speaking here, and he considers the fact that he sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They all brought something to Israel in service at that time. So he mentions them, sending those leadership. Oh, my people, now here's something else interesting. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. Now, as they came around here again, this is towards the end of the 40 years. You've got Balak. He's the king of the Moabites right here. And he sees Israel coming, and he knows they're in trouble. So he wants to destroy them. So he sends for a prophet up by the Euphrates River, Balaam. And this needs to be a little bit further north. This is a Gentile prophet. And he asks Balaam to come down and help him. He offers him a great amount of money. In fact, you remember the story when Balaam is addressed with this money. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord gives him advice. And it appears, if you read the text of Scripture, and you let the Bible speak for itself, it talks about the Lord is speaking to Balaam. Now, this puts us in a position where, as Israel is coming out of Egypt during that 40 years, becoming the nation of God, and God is going to establish now a nation where he's going to send prophets to the nations from Israel, there have already been prophets of the Lord in the world, in the Gentile kingdoms. Is that really true? Well, what about Noah? Noah was, again, a prophet, but he was from the Gentiles. He wasn't from Israel. Enoch. You know, all these people were from before Israel was established. Even Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. So this is not that radical, but Balaam was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but he knew the Lord at some level and ministered and prophesied for the Lord. In fact, Balak realizes he needs this man. He had a good enough name that he brings him down here and offers him money to somehow curse Israel. And he tries five times, if you remember. And every time he steps up to curse, he burns a little altar, has little different rituals that he goes through, and begins to speak by the spirit that is within him. And five times, every time that prophecy turns into blessing on Israel. And Balak got so mad at him. He said, I could have made you rich. But he ends up blessing him. Those were blessings. They're prophecies in the text of Scripture. So Balak prophesies by the Spirit of the Lord, trying to speak against Israel, but when the words come out, they're blessings. And Balak, that's what Balak had Balaam do. So that's what this is talking about right here. I'll just read it again. It says, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. He devised that he would curse the people of God, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And how did the son of Beor answer him? With blessing on Israel. In other words, even the enemies that came to curse you ended up blessing you. And that's what they're to recall. Interesting that that is something of all the journeys, all the information, the details, that is brought out, that God is bringing blessing on the people. Now, you do understand what happened. I do. Balaam did come up with an idea. He could not speak prophetically against Israel, but he did tell Balak, if you will do this, if you will send your women down into the camp of the Israelites and tempt them with sex and idol worship, they will follow after immorality and false gods, and God will judge his people himself. He says, you corrupt the people, God will have to punish them. And so that is what happened. He ended up getting paid big money from Balak for that idea. That idea worked. God strikes the camp of Israel with judgment. Balaam ends up dying in the whole ordeal, but it does work. So that's part of the story. And from that point on, Balaam is always remembered in the New Testament as a prophet who sold out for money, brought corruption and immorality into the camp of Israel so that he could get money, not worrying about what was going to happen to the people as long as he got rich. And both Peter and Jude refer to Balaam as a corrupt example. But interestingly, that's brought up. In one of my historical commentaries, they do mention this, and this is something we'd have to spend some time developing. But there was 1976, I think it was, right around there, they found in this area over here an inscription from Balaam, or Balaam's, the words of Balaam, another story about Balaam, not the story that's in the Bible, but the same prophet, same location, some of the same terminology was used, but it tells something else. It almost as if it was a historical reference to Balaam's movement in this area. It was inscribed on some broken pieces of stone that they've reassembled, and you can look this up. But when they date it, what's interesting, this has no bearing with anything, except when they date it to right around 700 to 800 B.C. In other words, it seems to be a historical account of Balaam's activity, not mentioned in the Bible, but the person Balaam in this area, but it is written in the document form, in the stone, around the days of Micah. So they, over in this area, right where they're at here, this was something that was almost like a contemporary of this book, that while Mike is writing this book, there's some kind of, people are still inscribing things of accounts of Balaam. So it may be that he mentions it because it's contemporary. Again, it happened, this would have happened 1400 B.C. when Balaam would have lived around that time. But within the last 700 years, 700 years later, they still remember it. In the Gentile world, they still remember Balaam and have some of his stories and writings written down, and they're still recording it right around the days of Micah. So that may have something to do with the reason Balaam is mentioned here. But nonetheless, what we can see is that, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. He devised a plan to curse you, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And Balaam was a prophet of God, sold out, but he was the prophet of God that spoke God's word that was a blessing. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, these are two locations. One is on this side, one is on this side. And on these two locations is where, when they came up, they camped at Shittim on this side, looking over at Jericho. And that's where that's where Joshua sent the two spies to spy out the land. And that's where they left from to cross over to Gilgal. And Gilgal's where they, after they picked the stones up, they put from the when the Jordan stopped flowing, they picked the stones up. They put them in a circle at Gilgal as a memorial. So God was faithful to get them here, sent them from Shittim into Gilgal. And I've got the verses written down here on the bottom of page 1. In Joshua 2:1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of the prostitute Rahab and stayed there. Then they come back. So they came from there. That's where they moved from there to conquer Jericho. And Joshua 4:19 through 24, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. So just outside of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan when it stopped flowing. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And again, their parents would have seen the parting of the Red Sea, but these children would not have been part of the parting of the Red Sea. Or if they were, they're just very young. This was their experience of the Red Sea experience where the Lord dried it up. So this was the second generation seeing the Lord stop the river. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all peoples, watch this, of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So what takes place at Gilgal was the setting up of those 12 stones in a circle here at Gilgal as a reminder to the people of Israel of what just took place. And they apparently would have been large stones, not stones you could swim down the Jordan, pick up, and you know swim to the top with. They were so large that you would have had to carry them from the bottom out, and in 12, well, a man from each of the 12 tribes carried a stone and set it up here as a memorial so they could take their children and say, these are the stones that came from the bottom of the Jordan River, and tell them that their Lord was faithful. But also notice in that verse, so that all the nations will know that God is with you. Once again, the nations, we never lose sight of the nation. In all of this, this is all testimony to the nations, because this Lord that's delivering Israel will be able to deliver the nations if they will turn to him. This God that's judging Israel will also judge the nations if they do not turn to him. So Israel is just a prototype of what God wants to do. He's blessing the nations. But anyway, that's why it mentions God is recalling here in chapter 6, verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, cursing you, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, blessings, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So you will not forget this. He says, all from here to there, I was faithful to you. And that's what he's recounting with them, the faithfulness that he has showed them. And that's kind of what we've got written there. Turn the page now on page 2. This comes to now the third part. Now, the Lord has accused Israel by defending himself. I have done these things for you. Why don't you remember them? I had it all staged so you would never forget what I have done for you, what your purpose was. But you've gone astray. You've completely collapsed. And he's not done talking about that. Now, chapter 6, verse 6, as you see in the notes, they're going to recite a list of pagan, cultic rituals. Now, again, you can decide, is this the Mosaic covenant law, the Mosaic law, the sacrifices? There's going to be a parallel. It's going to involve animals. It's going to involve oil, wine. It's going to involve some of those things. But he's not. They're not saying, well, we're remembering the Mosaic law, because they are not remembering the Mosaic law. They've twisted this into match the pagans. Very similar to what the church can do with, we'll just say, the church. You are the church. And you say, yes, we are the church. But if you turn the church into and follow the religious practices and rituals of the pagans, the church is not following the Bible. The church is following. They still call themselves the church. They're still religious. They're still spiritual. They're still trying to find spiritual wisdom and guidance. But they're over here in the pagan cultic rituals, and they're no longer the church. They're now here. And you can, and again, many times on the surface, the corrupt pagan progressive church looks similar to the true church in certain external things. But when you get in, what is their motivation and how are they applying it to their lives? They're clearly not the church. They've just got some semblance of it. So I think that's what we're seeing here in these verses, because they say this. Chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How should I come to God and present? How do I, this God that's delivered us, I know what we'll do. We'll appease him. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That would be the year old would be the prime sacrifices, the best of the sacrifices. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? This would impress God. How do we make him happy? If I would pour out 10,000 rivers of oil, that would be like, oh, yes. But now all you're doing is trying to appease this pagan God. And the Lord is not a pagan God that wants to be appeased. We see in Psalms and other places, there's nothing that he needs. He needs nothing from you. He says, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing you can bring me that will appease me. I already own everything. And it goes on. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, if you understand the fall of man and human transgression and the sin nature, you realize that's worthless. You know, a sinful being for another sinful being is not a payment for sin. You're going to have the righteous Son of God to make a payment for sin. So a person's son cannot pay for their sins as a sacrifice to God. I mean, that's all pagan. That's pagan logic right there. And that's rejected. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man. This is almost an insult, O man. In the Hebrew, it's the word Adam, which is a word for man. He's not calling him, see, he's not calling him my people. He's talking about, I'm going to judge my people. But now when his people say, well, should we bring you rivers of oil and rivers of wine? Again, and all of those things, there is a place in the Bible, Solomon, he offered an unnumbered sacrifice. He poured out all kinds of, you know, great things as the temple was open. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a pagan practice of trying to appease a god. But when he calls him, O man, he's not calling him my people or Israel or even Jacob. He's calling him man, which is really, in a sense, derogatory to call Israel man, because that's just the general term. But it is also revealing that mankind, all man, from Romans 1, we know this, he has told you, O man, what is good. Now, it's in the law of Moses, what is good. Not just the sacrifices. Those were teaching tools. But even in nature, man knows in his heart, Romans 1 says, man, both Israel and the Gentile. The Gentile has natural revelation. We'll just say nature, natural revelation. It's in their hearts. It's within the world system revealing what God requires. Israel has both natural revelation, but they also have special revelation, which would be the revealed word of God. For example, Micah the prophet speaking to them, which is special revelation. So man, if it's talking about Israel, which it is in this case, knows what is expected. But also, just through nature, the average Gentile knows what God expects. And that's why God can, if you remember, going through Amos, the nations were judged not for special revelation. They were judged for this natural revelation here of how to treat people. How do you treat people? So again, it's in the law of Moses, but it's not confined to the law of Moses. Even the Gentile nations are judged for this. But here it says, He has told you, O man, what is good. Now there's a statement. He has told you, O man. It's been revealed to man what is good. What is good in the eyes of God? You know, well, we don't know. We don't know. Now, Romans says you have suppressed it. It's known. It's known. You've suppressed it. You don't want it to be true. That's why the pagan nations who worship the Egyptian gods or the pagan gods, and they do not let their religion interfere with their cultural behavior. It's like, well, we don't know any better. You do know better. You're going after form. You're going to be judged for this. You do know God has revealed it. Now, the Jews in special revelation, but even the Gentiles in natural revelation. Here it is. Oh, man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is a great verse. If any verse in Micah is memorized, this is the verse. This is something that's very clear. But He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? This is good, and this is not just a good idea. This is required of a man. To do justice. To love kindness. Now we're going to change that word here in just a minute. Love kindness. And to walk humbly. And again, that does not just mean be humble. Walk humbly. I'll just put the word walk here. Walk humbly with or before your God. In other words, these two right here are people, cultural. This is your relationship with the Lord. There are two commands. Jesus said this. There are two commands. What is the greatest? He says there's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two things that you see right here in culture, society, and with God. And we'll talk about this. Here's some information. Point two there, it says, the people had a duty to each other and to the Lord. I just said that. And there you see Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The law, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, everything else in the Old Testament. Jesus said that. So right here, if you will love your do to others what you'd have them do to you, you're fulfilling that. And that's what is involved here. Also, from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19 and 18, Jesus answers that question by quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. When we talk about the law, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, a lot of times, oh, well, that's just rituals, a lot of sacrifices, stuff we don't need to do anymore. The rituals were a teaching tool to teach them about sin and sacrifice to reveal what was coming as far as Jesus the Messiah. But look at this right here. Jesus says it himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31. They asked him, what's the greatest commandment? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's this right here. If we could describe, walk humbly with your God, like it says here in Micah, that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, what does that mean? If you're going to love the Lord with your heart, your soul, your mind, with everything that you are, all your strength, you're going to have to know the Lord. You can't love something you do not know. Think of a person that you love. You can't say, I love that person. You're going to without knowing that person. You can be attracted to a person, but to love somebody like this is talking about, you're going to have to know. So to walk humbly with your God you're going to have to come to God. You're going to have to learn about the Lord. And by learning about the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, your heart is going to have to be transformed like the Lord. Your mind is going to have to be transformed to be like the Lord. All your strength, everything you are, is going to have to be transformed. That is to walk humbly with the Lord, is to let yourself know Him, and that knowledge will transform you. That is the greatest command. It's all summed up in in the law. But that is how that can be broken down. And that's this part. And then he says, Jesus says, quoting now from Leviticus, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there is no commandment greater than these. Walk humbly with your God, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what this is talking about, Micah puts in here, justice and kindness. And I've got that written down next. Justice is a key word used by the prophets. It's always used by the prophets. The societies that are corrupt, they demand you need to be just. You need to treat people in justice. The opposite of justice would be corruption. The prophets address the social sins and the social violence of the people. Justice is not oppression. It's not lying. It's not bribery. But instead, justice is responsibility, supporting the rights of others. It's social preservation. In other words, if you are going to be just, think of a judge in a courtroom, and you're going to be just, your goal is to support the law and to make sure you preserve society. So you're going to take your people that you're involved with, and you're going to bring justice. That means you're not going to use corruption. You're not going to use bribery. You're not going to overlook things that need to be punished, but you're going to make sure that you don't corrupt the system. Justice does not mean you put up with anything. Justice means you make sure it stays fair, it stays balanced, so society can function. And so, for example, to do justice. And what you see in this society, even the word violence is coming up, violence, it is the word Hamas, it is the very thing that is not just. It's going to use social violence, Hamas, it's the Hebrew word, it's the character trait of the fourth generation, and violence or corrupting justice is the sin. God requires justice. There's no way this fourth generation in Israel at this time is going to be able to do justice because they're consumed with violence, twisting the truth, getting things the way they want it to be so they can benefit at the cost of others. They're going to burn others, and when I say burn, I don't mean literally burn, but they're going to rip off others for their own benefit. That is violence. Justice would not do that. Justice would not rip off someone else for your own benefit. Justice would make sure things stayed fair. Now, be careful. If you're in a business deal, there is a thing about being smart in business and being ignorant and sloppy in business. So being smart in business, you can be just and smart or astute in wisdom in business. You don't have to like make the whole playing field equal and everybody has the same thing. They're in business, there are winners and losers, just like there's winners and losers in basketball or in any area of life. It's called competition. It's what keeps the world going around. It's not just a matter of just everything, an even playing field, and everything's just equal. That's not the way the world works. If people are ignorant, ignorance is part of the fallen human nature. And if you're not going to be responsible for yourself, you're not going to take care of yourself, you're not going to work, you're not going to take care of your finances, well, now you're a fool. Now you're throwing your life away. That is not everybody else's responsibility. Justice is to make sure the playing field is fair. You're not ripping someone off, but not necessarily equal. Now understand, you say, well, God is just, and that's exactly the way God plays the game. Not everybody gets to be a prophet. Not everybody gets to have this gift. Not everybody gets to go to heaven. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a chance. Everybody can respond to salvation. Justice makes sure everyone has a chance, but it would be unjust to make everything equal if you haven't paid the price. Justice is not everybody gets to go to heaven. That would not be just. Just is Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. He is the way of salvation. Those who are in Christ get the life of Christ. You reject Christ, it's just. In fact, the angels say in Revelation, you are just, O Lord. He's torching the earth. He's pouring out wrath on the earth. And they're saying, you are doing the right thing. You are being just as he destroys nation after nation in judgment. So don't think justice is some kind of a twisted modern perversion in the postmodern age. justice is not being violent, not ripping people off. And we're going to see what they're doing. That would be a good definition of not being just. The next word, it's the word kindness or love kindness. What's interesting, this is the word, where it's at right here, I'm looking for it. It is the word that is, yeah, hased, there it is. I thought I had it typed in there. H-E-S-E-D, hased. It is love. It is the covenant type of love. It is the, God has hased love for Israel. He's made a covenant with them, and I will always be there with this hased love. It's not, this is not talking about, we're trying to translate the concept here. Kindness. That's not opening a door for someone at a store, although that's a good indication of some character. It's not, well, they're such a kind person. This is the word hased. It means loving kindness. It's the covenant kind of love, meaning I have made a covenant with you that I am going to put you at a place that you are as important to myself as I am to myself. It's loving your neighbor as yourself, and you've got this covenant. And as a society, now God has a covenant with Israel, and that's what this word is referring to, a covenant type of love, but this kindness is going to be social covenant. You are in a society with people. There is a bond of responsibility in a society. Now, again, we're not talking about the God kind of love with Israel that you have with all people. That's not, now you're taking that covenant, bring it over here into this. But this is talking about some kind of social commitment. If you are part of this family, you are part of this society, or part of this business, you have some kind of covenant with these people, you need to now support these people. And in a society, you need to treat people justly, fairly, not with violence, not ripping them off, but not giving them everything you've got because they won't work, you're going to give it to them. That's not justice. That's socialism. That's not what we're doing. It doesn't say socialism in here. It doesn't say everything's equal. This loving kindness is the fact that you are now going to take care of your society. And again, which include helping the poor, helping people get an opportunity. It is a covenant. You're not going to walk away from them. And so this is, what does God require? Man has to treat people in justice, and they have to have a covenant relationship with the people they are involved in. And they've got to be faithful to that. That is how society functions. And as far as God, walk humbly with your God, which we referred to, Jesus picked it up, where with your heart, your soul, your mind, you're going to have to know God, and you're going to let that knowledge transform you into His image, which is going to empower you to do these things right there. That is what He's looking for. Now, it's like, well, what about, can we offer some sacrifices? No, the sacrifices were a teaching tool to teach you the penalty of sin, to prepare you for a sacrifice of Christ that would pay for your human nature. This is possible if you will learn about God, you can do this. Not in a perfect sense, not able to earn salvation, but enough to earn the privilege and the continuation of your society on God's green earth. If you can be just and live in covenant relationship with the people of your society, God will preserve your society. Understand, God will preserve your society no matter what nation you are. If you know of Jesus Christ or if you don't know of Jesus Christ, this is the covenant God has with the Gentile nations. You can think of great cultures in all of history, throughout history, that prospered, that were blessed, and they did these things. They were just, and they treated their society, members of their society, with a covenant. They knew nothing of the law of Moses. They knew nothing of Jesus Christ. They may have even misidentified God, but they had this. They knew this was true. God will preserve. That's what my book in 2007, Hope for America's Last Generation, that's what it was about. It wasn't about getting everybody saved in America. That's the mission of the church, bring people to Christ. My book in 2007, Hope for America's Last Generation, was we need this. If you are an unbeliever, you don't believe in God, that's fine, but you have to embrace some basic concepts such as individual responsibility. You're going to have to avoid the oppression of society. God will preserve America not because they come to Christ. That's another whole conversation. He'll preserve America because they're living with integrity under God on this green earth. Does that make sense? That's what the whole book is about, just some, the basic institutions. You can't destroy marriage. You can't destroy individual responsibility. You can't destroy family. You can't destroy nationalism. You can't destroy government. You can't destroy the authorities that you have within your culture that's going to help preserve your culture. You can reject Jesus Christ, but if you will build your culture with some basic institutions that God has given man, you can preserve your society. But you destroy marriage, family, individual responsibility, government, nationalism, you destroy those things, you destroy sexuality, you destroy these things, okay, you're now violent, and you're going to start ripping people off, and you're in it for yourself, you're coming down. Israel is now in that position. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the judgment from the Lord. Micah calls for Israel to be attentive to Yahweh's message. Micah is the messenger to announce the legal charges and the court's verdict. Micah identifies the city as to who the Lord is addressing, most likely the city of Jerusalem. If this were an actual event where Micah cried out to the people or spoke to a delegation of representatives in Jerusalem, we could assume that he is speaking to a general population of Judah that had traveled to Jerusalem on a busy market day. So if Judah or if Micah is actually saying this, maybe he's out in the marketplace and people have come in from Judah to purchase and work within the marketing system, but they're getting ripped off, we're going to see. Or he may have interrupted some kind of a governmental delegation, some kind of a meeting, and address the administration with these points. Micah interrupts the people's business or assembly by saying these things. A, hear of the rod. He says, hey, I want to tell you something from the Lord. I've got a message from the Lord that's going to introduce you to the rod and to the one who's going to swing the rod, the Lord. And that's what he says right here. Chapter 6, verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries out to the city. And this would be Micah crying out to the city. And it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Now again, what he's saying here, the voice of the Lord is going to cry out to you. And then almost as a side note, he looks over at the Lord and says, it is basic wisdom to pay attention to the Lord's words. And then he says, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. So the word to the people is, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Hear of the rod and of the one who appointed it. He begins it by saying, the voice of the Lord cries out to the city. I'm talking to the city. And then he, like a parenthesis, you know, looking off, it's like, if this city is wise at all, they're going to listen to this message. Now he says, I'm going to introduce you to the rod and the one who's going to swing it. You can see that right there. And now begins the last six verses of him talking about the rod and talking about the Lord. And very fast, very quickly, there's three lines of commercial and social sins, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. We'll read those. This is the violence he's talking about, the social sins, ripping people off. The wealthy are trying to get wealthier, ripping off the middle class, and then someone's going to have to cover them up by lying. There's going to be violence. Violence is some kind of social oppression. And when social oppression occurs, someone's got to call it out, say, that's not right. But instead of calling it out, they're going to be, the people are going to be deceptive. They're going to lie. So this group is allowed to be violent and bring social oppression upon the middle class. And instead of a group that said, whoa, 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 hey, that's not right, they're like, oh, hey, if you cut us in, we'll let it go. And then there's another group that's like being deceptive, being quiet about it, lying about it, allowing these people to be violent and oppressed. And these are the group that's going to be judged because the middle class gets driven into poverty. And that's what you're going to see. So there's three lines about commercial and social sins, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Seven lines of the penalties. We won't have time to develop that tonight, but that comes right out of Deuteronomy. I really want to look at our Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which is the fourth cycle of judgment right before the nation goes through that last generation of judgment. And then two lines summarizing the sins and their matching penalties. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? So in other words, You've got these things taking place. You've got the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. I mean, they've got treasures in their house, but they're in a wicked man's house, and he gained them by wicked practice, but he transferred the treasures to his house. You've got the scant measure that is a curse. That means it's the measure, it's too small. If you're measuring something out, the measuring device you're using, and it's probably going to be something larger in the commercial area, it's too small, and it's cursed. We've already identified this when he says cursed. It's already been identified in the law of Moses. That is a cursed behavior, meaning you behave that way, judgment is coming. Shall I just let it go? He says, should I just let this go? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? And again, the scales be weighing some out, and somehow they're wicked, they're misbalanced. And with a bag of deceitful weights. And that'd be something they'd put on the scales. And the weights are supposed to be standardized, but they've been corrupted. So you see, they're measuring practice. No one can catch them. And if they are caught, they're going to lie about it. And here what it says right here, the Lord states, he cannot forget and will not acquit the crimes of the marketplace. And I list those things there. Amos 8:5.3 says the same thing. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel large and cheat with false scales. So this is what was going on in northern Israel in Amos' day. That was their violence. The same thing. They're ripping off the middle class in the marketplace. And people will not stop it. The practice is strongly forbidden. I got references there, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it comes straight out and says, you shall not do this. This is wrong. I'll hold you accountable. Okay, so here's what, verse 12. Your rich men are full of violence. So when you see violence, don't think of rich men are out in the streets swinging a sword, chopping off heads like some, you know, R-rated movie and blood splattering. That's not the violence. We're talking about social violence. It's the word Hamas. It's Hamas. It's social violence. It's unjust treatment of people. It's abusing people for your own advantage. So this word translated violence is social injustice. Your rich men are full of violence, and here it comes. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Why doesn't someone call out the wealthy? Because we're getting a kickback from it. So this practice just continues on and on, and there's no stopping it. It's out of control. Therefore, I strike you with the grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. And that would be, I will give to this what you put away, an invasion is going to come get it. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with the oil. You should tread grapes, but not drink wine. So in other words, what's coming from the Assyrians is payback for this violence right here and the deception. I wanted to go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 because right there, I've got the five cycles of judgment right there in the text, and it tells exactly, that's exactly the result during the fourth cycle of discipline as the fourth generation is beginning. Those are the things that are mentioned. It's in the Hope for Mary's Last Generation. And basically, their booming, corrupt economy was going to start to collapse. And now here's the final thing, chapter 6, verse 16. Why? For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. I just got done destroying northern Israel, God says. All their corrupt practices that Omri and Ahab introduced and they couldn't get away from, I corrupted them. I destroyed them. But you now have walked in their counsels. You learned from them that I may, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. In other words, what I did to Israel and sent them off into captivity or dispersion, I now am going to have to do to you, my people, because I did it to those people, I'm going to do it to you. So judgment now is coming. And remember, this is during the days of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is listening to this. He's also got Isaiah speaking to him. And Hezekiah is going, and again, Micah is not alone. Isaiah is saying the same thing in Jerusalem to the same crowds of people. Isaiah is maybe more connected. We know he's more connected to the royalty because he's in and out of the palace of Hezekiah. They're writing letters to each other. And Hezekiah is not just having Isaiah talk to him. He's listening to Micah. In fact, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, records that Hezekiah responded to Micah's message. So Hezekiah is responding, but just because you've got a leader like a king who's trying to bring revival and turn the people back doesn't mean the violence is going to stop and the deceptive lies are going to continue to protect the violent. In other words, if there are the wealthy violent that are oppressing and destroying the middle class and people are covering their tracks, a man like Hezekiah can step up and try and turn. I see where this is going and try and turn it around. What are they going to do to Hezekiah? The same thing they did to Jesus, the same thing Hezekiah's son did to Isaiah. They're going to kill them, persecute them, get rid of them. And if these people, do these people want to change? Hezekiah can make all kinds of reform, make all kinds of laws, make all kinds of campaign promises. But if these people do not want to change, they'll continue the social oppression. The deceptive will continue to lie and cover their tracks. And Hezekiah can go down as a great king trying to bring revival, but society's going to keep right on going. And that's kind of where maybe we are at as a society. You know, it talks about turning a snowball around. We're rolling. We do need national revival. We do need some kind of an awakening to get out of this postmodern culture. It'd be nice to have a revival back to Jesus, back to the Word of God. But if we could at least make a revival back out of postmodern, where there's no absolutes, just back to truth, that natural reality, we would be making progress. Our first step is to bring common decency back. And then from there, we got another challenge of religious revival. And then that's got to be true religious revival, true biblical revival, not just an emotional revival, because that's going to just take you right from one end, throw you into the pit on the other side. You're going to need the Bible. We need truth. Natural truth, biblical revelation truth. Hezekiah, Isaiah, Micah were trying to do that, but they were dealing with a culture that did not want to change. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we might use them to direct our own lives, to find a source of encouragement, a source of confirmation, a source of strength. And Father, we would also be able to share this truth with other people in the way we live, the way we talk, and the things we do for our own society. Father, we do pray for strength. We do pray for our nation and pray for our churches in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.